them.
Well, it is a privilege to be here with you and to share in worship with you this morning. I have visited with you on a couple of occasions, and those likewise have been a joy for me. And so I count this a joy to be up here and to look into the scripture together as we commemorate, as we celebrate, as we rejoice in the very resurrection of Christ today. It is a day that we weekly remember, but in a special way today, in a yearly commemoration of the mercy of our Lord. Our text today, this morning, is found in the Gospel of Luke, at the very end of the book. It's in Luke chapter 24, and so I'll ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me there. And it's the first 12 verses of Luke chapter 24. You're very familiar with these passages, and very often they're read at this time of year because of the centrality of the message of the resurrection. So Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, we're going to read the first 12 verses. Follow with me as I read. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. This is a concept that is following on the previous chapter. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in, and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid, and bowed their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and on the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and they returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11, and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and the other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter, and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen cloth laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at what that which was come to pass. Our text this morning brings us to the very presence of our celebration of the resurrection. And I want to begin by saying this, that life has meaning. I would even dare say that without understanding this principle, you'll have a hard time dealing with life. I've known people to struggle with big problems in life. And in the end, their struggle almost always is a struggle of meaning. Answering the question of why something is important always goes before answering the question of how, or how is that important, or what makes that important. Unfortunately, in our day and age, people are more concerned about the how than the why. At least they try to tell us that they are. They want to see how it works and then assign an importance to it, rather than looking at it and asking the question of why this is important. They only care if something works. They don't really care of why it's done, as long as it accomplishes whatever they want. You hear some say, for instance, when they're speaking about religion, well, if it works for you. Or you've heard this phrase, that's their truth. What they mean is, that truth works for them. This type of thinking, when taken on an individual basis, is personally catastrophic. But taken corporately, this is what's redefining our culture. Unfortunately, in our day and age, this type of thinking has led many to say that we create our own meaning to life. You'll hear it, you'll see it. If you've engaged at all in the culture and the world, you'll notice that so many people are trying to strive for meaning in their life, and they're filling it with so many different things. All the different thousands upon thousands of different YouTube channels out there is just a testament to this truth. So many people find their niche, their select thing in which they try to excel at, and then they create their world around that. And it does have a tendency to draw us in. So much so that if you don't affirm someone else's personal meaning for life, you've committed the most heinous sin worthy of criminal punishment. This is what we see in our culture. These individuals who are dressing up as the opposite gender are not dressing, they're dressing up for you to affirm that in them. You see, they want you to accept their view. They want you to accept the importance that they place on behaving in that way. It's not a matter of self-expression. It's a matter of self-expression with an arm that tries to draw you in and force you to accept it. This misplaced solution to finding meaning in life has been generations in our making. For the past 100 years, we've been told that life was a random act of cosmic stardust colliding together, starting this chain reaction, has ended up to where we are today. It's no surprise, then, that those who pursue this line of reasoning also believe that the meaning of life can only be found in the individual. Self-expression is the ultimate meaning to life. We're here today, as we sit here and as we open up Scripture, to say that is not true. This, however, is not the ultimate meaning to life. In this time of year, we look back at a pivotal moment in earthly history and are told the ultimate meaning of life. It began at the beginning of the Gospels, in John chapter 3, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, the purpose that we were created for was to live in the presence of God eternally. It wasn't to find our own way and attach ourselves to our own meaning for however few years that we live on this life. The meaning of this life is living in the presence of God. It's no wonder, then, that this world's common explanations of evolution and the priority of self-expression can never translate into an eternal perspective. Christ came so that we might have life, John 10 tells us. And we find the greatest confirmation of this reality at the resurrection. At the resurrection, we find God's acceptance of Christ's life and death as sufficient substitution unto eternal life. The apostle points it out for us in his epistle to the Romans in chapter 4, verse 25. He was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised for our justification. That is the truth. He lived and died so that we don't die but live. The resurrection brings forth the meaning of life. What we are coming to in this passage of Scripture defines us and our Christianity and how we live for really eternity. Before we get into the outline that I have here to present to you, there's a few things I want to say concerning this text. The type of text that we're coming into is a narrative type text. It's a type of story. It is different from other portions of Scripture that seem to be more didactic, more teaching, more structural. And so when we approach this text, we have to remember that this is a story that's given to us for our betterment, of course. But we start at a greater, when we take and exposit a story, we have to start at the larger portion and work our way down. And as we work our way down, we analyze particular sections, which is what we're about to do. These particular sections, then, we take and we apply them in our life. And so that is my endeavor this morning, is to take this story of the resurrection, and we're going to come back down to it and look at these different aspects of the resurrection in order to apply them to our life. In the story that we just read, the first thing that we come to is these women who are coming to the grave of Christ. And there are certain misconceptions the women had as they come to the tomb. Remember, Jesus has already told the disciples that he is going to suffer at the hands of wicked men, that he will die, and that he will be resurrected. We find this in Matthew chapter, we actually find it in multiple places in the gospel before this event. Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 17, months before his resurrection. So the first thing that we see is that these women had a misconception as they came to the tomb. They had not really fully comprehended and thought about what Jesus had said to them months before. What were these misconceptions that were in their mind? As we look back to this story, what caused them to do what they did? The first thing that we see is that they were encumbered with the rituals of their culture. Verse 1, bringing the spices which they had prepared. They were encumbered with the rituals of their culture. As we think about these things, I'll ask you also to apply it in your own life. To look at yourself and say, in what way is that similar to me? This is not meant to be a disparagement to these women, these godly women, these saints of the Lord. But it is rather there to set an example for us to consider and to ponder and to take note of our own lives, that we might look at that and gain wisdom. The first thing is that they were encumbered with the rituals of their culture, bringing spices that they had prepared. In the culture that they had, Jesus is taken off the cross. He's murdered as a thief, as a murderer himself. And so many scholars believe that this tomb that Jesus was buried in was not meant to be his what they would consider a resting place, a permanent resting place for him, but rather a place in which they could transfer the body until a funeral was allowed. And so these individuals were preparing, in essence, the body of our Lord for a funeral. They were trying to prepare the Lord with spices so that people could come and, in their view, not have to deal with the odor of a dead body. The women of our story were people of their times. They ate, they drank, they married, were given in marriage, very much like us. There are certain rituals that we have that are in our culture, things that we do maybe on a regular basis, a cup of coffee, something like that. They had families, they had responsibilities, they had pleasures, and they had problems. It's noteworthy then that they conducted themselves in the commonalities and the customs with which they were surrounded. What we find them doing here is not uncommon. They were seeking to honor a close friend. They were preparing his body for a funeral. Why then do we use this seeming kindness as a lesson to avoid? In what way can we say this is avoidable, which we should avoid? If they were doing what is common, and that in love, how can we bring any fault to their actions? It is this: they failed to fully consider the nature of their light, the endeavors of what they were doing, in light of the eternal words of Christ. Christ told them that this was about to happen. And everything had happened up to that point, exactly as he told them. He was delivered into the hands of sinful men unjustly. He was crucified on a cross, just as he told them. It is not a far stretch to then take the very words of Christ's next phrase, that he would rise from the dead, and then accept that that is the eternal words of Christ. This is so often how we are in our own minds. There are misconceptions about what it means, what the resurrection means, that leads us to misconstrue the eternal purpose of the words of Christ. I think of a biblical illustration here. It's found in Luke chapter 16, and this is something that the Lord laid on my heart. I was in a men's Bible study, a prayer study, and we came across Luke chapter 16. We were going verse by verse. And so as we were reading Luke chapter 16, it's a very familiar passage, we come across a parable of a rich man named Lazarus, or I'm sorry, of a poor man named Lazarus and a rich man unnamed. A rich man dies and a poor man dies, the parable goes. One enters heaven, the other hell. The one striking thing about that parable is that the parable doesn't reveal to us the character of either man before they died. The parable just says, here's a rich man and here's a poor man. The point of the parable and the context of what we have there, and you go back, I encourage you to go back and read it, is this. Don't think that the treasures of this life will transpose into the next. That's the point of the parable. It's not sitting here telling us that rich people are evil and the poor are righteous. It's not telling us that this person was deceptive in the way that he became rich and the poor man was lazy. It's to tell us that we are to lay up treasures for ourselves in heaven, not on this earth. If these women had understood the treasure that comes from that short phrase of Christ, he will rise again, they would have really reconsidered how they spent their hours before they came to the grave, to the tomb. We see this also in Luke chapter 10, verse 38 through 42. A very familiar passage as well. Martha was a saint of our Lord. She believed the resurrection. She experienced firsthand the power of Christ. But when we first meet her in the gospel, she's encumbered with serving. What does Jesus say about this? Now it came to pass, Luke chapter 10, as they went, they entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet, and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about with much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Getting wrapped up in the customs, in the rituals that we have, and missing Christ's words is detrimental. We are people of our age. We are people set in a culture, in the providence of God. He's placed us here. But we have to remember there is an eternal word of Christ that brings about eternal significance. We're not to wander in this life trying to accomplish those customs at the neglect of the eternal word of Jesus. Secondly, they were set in their preconceived earthly notions. We all have a preconceived earthly notions that we deal with. This is the idea of, this is how the world works, so to speak. We find this in verse 4. Of Luke chapter 24. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, this is before they see the angels, which causes them to fear. They're perplexed that they see the tomb open and the body of Christ missing. Coming to the tomb and finding it empty and the stone rolled away was certainly outside the norm for these women. This was not an everyday occurrence. Based on previous experiences, which they were all probably familiar with, this was obviously perplexing. So it's not a shock to us that they would be perplexed. Then you ask yourself the question, what about Lazarus? Didn't just a few days before, days before, where Christ resurrected Lazarus from a tomb and rolled away a stone, how is it that these individuals, at least one, is acquainted with what happened in a personal, first-hand knowledge? Why are they perplexed? What causes them to be perplexed? Well, it's this. They were, but the resurrection of Lazarus was directly done by the man they buried 3 days before. Miraculous, yes, but considering the cause and effect, it's understandable that they would have a difficult time thinking that Christ was going to rise again had they not considered his words before. You see, when, and we go to that text, you can go to that text where we find this in John, where Lazarus is resurrected from the dead, and you will find there him speaking to Martha, the very one we were just speaking about in our previous point, claiming to be the resurrection and the life. This is a direct claim from Jesus. I am the resurrection and the life. No man comes to the Father but through him. I am the resurrection and the life, he says to Martha. And so it would be understandable that as he calls Lazarus forth, that there's a direct correlation in their mind to the fact of the power of Jesus incarnate. Right? The man came forth from the grave at the word of this man. But here, they've seen this man die, been put into the grave. And so it's understandable that they would not make that logical connection had they not been, unless they had been paying attention to his word before. They didn't, first of all, here is the situation with Christ's resurrection and how it's different than Lazarus' resurrection. Christ's resurrection was a resurrection by God. It was a resurrection by the Father on a righteous Son. When you consider Lazarus and as a sinner, the resurrection of Lazarus was a mercy. Was it not? Was it not a grace of the Lord that he drew him forth? Is this not how we're all resurrected? For any person who puts his faith in Christ and has eternal hope, it's by the grace of God that we are resurrected to life, that our eyes are opened, that we come to Jesus by faith. But with the resurrection of Jesus, God resurrected a man who was righteous, a man who didn't need grace to be saved. We heard it in our reading this morning in Psalm chapter 16. The second to the last verse. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. Christ was resurrected because he was righteous. Lazarus was resurrected because he was a sinner and the grace of God came down on him. This was hard for them to understand, but they had to go back to the words of Christ in order to see this. We find a few illustrations of if we don't pay attention to the words of Christ, we'll fail really seeing the significance of how God works. Nicodemus failed to see the significance of the new birth in John chapter 3. A man who should have been acquainted with the scriptures. A man who should have known what it means to be born again. But he didn't. He was confused because he failed to pay attention to the words of God. So here we see these misconceptions that are brought there. But we also want to look at, we want to notice the proposition that's put here for us. Every story that we come to in Scripture has a proposition. There's something that is trying to be taught to us. And as we come to Scripture and we read these stories, don't sit and think that there's not something to be taught. There's something to be taught. And this, I believe, is the central point of this passage, of this central doctrine. Here's the substance, the marrow, which we concern ourselves to properly understand life. It comes to God showing to us in verse 6 the meaning of life. This text explains to us how God recovered meaning for our lives. In just a few short words, all of human history goes from dire to desirous, from the grave He is not here. From death to life. So crucial is this explanation that to misread its importance will lead to utter eternal failure. The phrase in verse 6, "He is not here, he is risen," is the watershed moment in human history. Amen. Amen. It's a victory over death, and it's a cause for life. That verse, "He is not here, but he is risen," is the center of this text. Now, I want us to think about this for a moment. You've probably heard the phrase, "Death is just a natural part of life." You know, usually said to those who are bereaving the death of a loved one. We hear it, maybe we've even said it, but I want us to think about it. Those who make such a statement think themselves well-meaning, but it's thoroughly secular. Death is not a part of life. Death is a consequence of sin. It's a judgment against life. To include death as part of life is to sacrifice the whole meaning of life. Maybe you've heard the expression, "Well, he died well." I hear this expression said by those who extol the courage of someone who displays facing death in an honorable manner or in an honorable way. Like, for instance, they might say, "He fought that disease until the very end." Or, "He had a great attitude about his situation." Well, that may be good and all, but I tell you that only one man died well. And he died well because he didn't stay dead. He overcame death. And that is hopeful. You see, Christ was raised again to life. That is hope. The first thing that we see is death is not part of life. It's a consequence of sin. Christ didn't endure death to become a more perfect man. He already was a perfect man. The question, "Why seek ye the living among the dead," was a pointed rebuke meant to challenge their understanding. Now, this isn't a judgment against those women who were there, but it is telling us something. Romans chapter 6, 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." Romans 5, 17, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall he reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." The resurrection of Christ fundamentally changed the reality of death. They were coming to that grave expecting to see a body. But a reality struck them. It struck their eyes. It struck their hands. It struck everything about them, every sense that they had, that reality wasn't playing out the way they thought it would. Why? Because he's not there. In time and history, Christ rose from the dead. I cannot emphasize this enough. And this I want you to hear. If Christ did not literally, historically, and actually rise from the dead, then those who put their faith in him will not literally, historically, and actually rise from the dead. It is not a message meant to coddle our emotions. It is not a message, the gospel is not a message to make us feel better, so that we can cope with life, so that we can get through it somehow. That's not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is a message of perfect hope, real hope, literal hope. Amen. It's hope when a man is facing death, to know that Christ went before him and conquered death. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and you are yet in your sins. And they which fall asleep in Christ perish. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. It fundamentally changed the reality with which we experience our lives. But let's look at what the angel said to these women that caused them to switch what they thought. The first thing that we see here is, of course, they had this question, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. But then they say these words to them, remember how he spake to you when he was yet in Galilee. Remember the words of God. Remember what he said. This is what we are to do. Remember the words of God. This is the gospel. These angels were telling these women, remember the gospel. If they had remembered the gospel, the words of Christ, this would not be perplexing. This situation is explained. Those women experienced an aspect of reality that we can't. They saw and heard and touched the empty tomb. They physically were there. They're part of history, of which we're 2,000 years downstream. But even having experienced what they had, the angels called them to remember the words of Christ. It's amazing to me that they didn't look at them and say, see, he's not here. They could see he wasn't there. But it took the words of Christ to explain why he wasn't there. And it takes the gospel to explain why Christ rose again. Those same words spoken by the angel to those women speak to us today. Remember how he spoke to you. This morning we're reading a story presented to us in the Bible. It's inspired, it's inerrant, it's profitable, and as very much as it is true, it is a story. It is a writing, a written word. But don't be deceived in this. It is through this message, the gospel, that the power of God is brought into salvation to us who believe. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then the Gentile. We weren't there 2,000 years ago. We didn't see with earthly eyes God's Son live and die for our sins. We were given a message, a writing, a gospel. And it's through this gospel that we have come to believe in Jesus. If then we've been changed by that message, how important is that message to us? It's everything. Those women had to remember the message of Christ at the tomb, and we likewise must remember it as well. They had to remember the words of Christ. Now comes to the latter part of what we want to notice here, the end, the results. Notice the results the resurrection of Jesus brought forth. They bring forth the meaning in these women's lives. Here's where the tire meets the road, so to speak. This is a practical application, if I could put it that way, of what it means to come to the realization of the resurrection of Christ. Now we come to the action part of the text. Here we try to answer the question, so now what? Like faithful saints, these women took action. They exemplified something to us. Having received this message, having their eyes opened as they remembered what Jesus had said, there was an action that was taking place. They, like all those who put their faith in the resurrection of Christ, took what they heard and they implemented it in their lives. How did they do this? In three ways. The first thing that they did, And it's the first thing that we all do when we're brought the gospel of the Lord. They remembered the words of the Lord. It says it here, verse 8, and they remembered his words. The first and most crucial change these women underwent that morning was a change of mind. And they remembered his words. The thoughts about where that happened and what took place and surrounded it when Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 16 and Matthew chapter 17 about what was going to happen to him, that he would be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, that he would die and that he would be resurrected, came to them like a flood into their minds. And everything that they were thinking about before that time changed. Think about where they were. They'd spent hours preparing for the body of Christ. They'd put mixtures together. They probably had to walk at least a mile or two, or at least quite a bit. Maybe some of them even walked further than that to get there. They had to plan the whole thing out. Then they had to wake up early and get there. They were thinking about this in the previous chapter. So it was plans and thoughts and all these things that had gone through. But there at that point, they had to change their mind. They had to change their mind and remember the words of Christ. Before they took any physical action, they took mental action. They remembered the words of Jesus. In order to do this, they had to be familiar with what he said. They'd had months of following Christ's ministry from which to draw. And this is crucial. We likewise, in order to remember the words of Christ, have to familiarize ourselves with them. We cannot try and find the revelation of God, the words of Jesus, somewhere in the ether out there. That's not where they are. They're right here. Come back to the Scripture. See the words of Christ in the Word of God, in this Bible. Our prayer for our children is that they open up this Bible. In order to remember the words of Christ, we have to be familiar with them. We must go back to the Scriptures and hear, "Thus saith the Lord." If you're here this morning and you're unfamiliar with what Jesus said, my encouragement, my plea to you is go back to the Scripture. Go back to the Bible and glean the treasure trove of learning that your mind might first be changed. I'm reminded of one of my favorite passages in Isaiah in chapter 1 when God says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your skins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow, and though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Reason together with the Lord. And another passage in John chapter 5. Here in this passage, he's rebuking the Pharisees for not knowing the Scripture as they should, because he says this to them, "Search the Scriptures. They are they which testify of me." The Bible testifies of Jesus. And to change our minds, we have to go back to see what it says. Not only did they change their mind, they took action and returned from the sepulcher. They ended their previous endeavor in pursuit of a new direction. Here we observe the natural response to this wonderful news. As I've already painted to you, this picture in our minds of them entering or coming to the tomb and seeing it empty, the natural response would be to turn around and move in another direction. They wouldn't sit there and wait for Christ to come back so that they could apply the spices that they had prepared. They wouldn't just continue on in the previous way in which they were headed before. No. A new direction was given them. And this is how God works. There are, unfortunately, some people who call themselves preachers of the gospel, who tell individuals that directions don't need to be changed when they come when they come to accept the word of God. They tell people that you can go and live however you want. All you have to do is change your mind. That's not what I see here. And the Scripture has no place for it. It is natural that they changed their mind. And when God works in a heart, it is natural for that heart to believe and put its faith and trust in God. When God steps in and changes a heart, he does so in order for him to change his behavior. It is the whole thing. Dropping their previous plans to the foot of the tomb, these women began in a new direction. No longer were they concerned about preparing Christ's body for a funeral. Now they had a message to deliver. And this is the case for all those who come to accept the resurrection of Jesus. That which they once found captivating and alluring and important, they sacrificed for a newfound reality. A reality where death no longer stings, and the grave is no longer the resting place for those that die. They had a message to deliver, and it was burning in their bones to go tell someone. So they did, which brings us to our third point. They told all the things that they'd experienced. Verse 9, and they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. The message of the gospel is meant to be told. Christ himself testifies in Luke 8, no one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand that those who may enter may see the light. That's a parable, a proverb of sorts, but it's a truth. If we have received the gospel and it has changed us, we don't hide it under the bed. We don't put it in our back pocket when we go to work. We don't stuff it in our shirt pocket when family comes over to visit. We put it out and we live and believe and speak the gospel. We are set on a purpose to tell others about the resurrection of Christ. Make no mistake, men will laugh at us. They'll tell us how impossible it is for a man to come back from the dead. They will quote unquote, science in defense of their position. They will tell us how foolish it is to believe in some ancient text riddled with inaccuracies. How the Bible has been proven wrong time and time again. How science can prove that the Bible is untrue, that Jesus never rose from the dead. But we preach an effective and a living, transformative gospel that changes lives. And we testify to these individuals the hope that lies in us. And that is the hope of the gospel. We preach to them what has changed us. We preach what has brought forth the true meaning of life. And that's the gospel of the resurrection. One more thing I want to add here, though it has relevance to do with this last point, is that the gospel is a message. We are to live in the world as we profess. And as we profess to be followers of God. And therefore, we follow his commands. And we seek after righteousness and we seek after holiness. And we desire to have a good, quote-unquote, testimony to the world of individuals who obey their master. And that is true and right. But understand this, you are not preaching to the world if you don't preach the gospel. It is a message. If you think that your life can be a testimony without talking about Jesus, you're missing the gospel. You have to tell individuals about the message of the gospel. Because we are not working what Christ worked, he worked out the salvation of our souls. We're here to tell about him. Yes, our lives should be a testimony of following the Master. Yes, they should be that. But let us not forget, we are called to preach a message of the gospel, and it is a message. The world has told us that all individuals can choose their own meaning in life. Everybody can coexist with everybody else's meaning in life, and we all should affirm that. But nobody has the answer. No individual has the answer of themselves to the problem of why men die. Only God has the answer to why men die. It's because of sin. And what we find in the resurrection is an answer that overcomes that. And when he overcomes it, it's defining to us what life is. The meaning of life is following the gospel. The resurrection confirms, it establishes that the meaning of life is Christ's ministry. He is the meaning of our life, and the resurrection establishes it in that he conquered death. The resurrection of Christ brings forth life. Let's close.